to go into room one and participate in that event and keep them away from it, all right? If you would help me in that. Where is Kent? Kent, we'll have you. If you want to get a head start, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Good morning, Reliance.
As Jacob said, we are, all right, that's going to go all the way down there. We are reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And if you guys would stand as we read God's word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive the wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace God gave, given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work is that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Thank you. If you guys want to be seated.
All right. Well, thank you, everybody, for coming and for having me here. This is my first time in the what did they say? PNW? Did I get that right? The Pacific Northwest. I hadn't been farther on this side of the states, farther north than San Francisco, until this weekend. So it's great to be here. I'm originally from Minnesota. Some of you who are at the presentation the last couple of days know that. I tell you that just so you can identify what this is, this accent. It's a Minnesota accent. So I've been in Dallas since 96. As Jacob mentioned, we actually met there at Dallas Seminary. I've been, I'm going on my 20th year of teaching full-time in the Theological Studies Department at Dallas Seminary. So I am a displaced northerner from far, far, far north Minnesota in Texas. So it's took some getting used to. But here I am. I got to escape it for a little bit, but I'm going back right after church today, heading to the airport and starting my two-leg journey back. So I deeply appreciate the invitation, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The title of my message is Take Care How You Build. Take care how you build. So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 if you're not already there. Now, I'm assuming everybody here knows the story of the three little pigs. It's a classic. It's a classic. If you don't know the story, shame on you, but I will remind you of the story. There's here you can see the pictures. There are three little pigs. The first little pig built his house out of straw. Second little pig, out of sticks. And then the third little pig builds his house out of bricks. And I remember my mother reading the story to me from a Mother Goose nursery rhyme and nursery fairy tales storybook or whatever, and I was always intrigued by that, and I always felt bad for that third little pig, because it always pictured him, you know, agonizing, painstakingly laboring over these bricks and sweating constantly, and his two little brothers were sitting back, sipping drinks, you know, making fun of him for all of the work that he was doing when they threw their little shanties together really quickly and were just relaxing. And then the day came when the big bad wolf showed up. And you know the rest of the story. The big bad wolf shows up and he huffs and he puffs and he blows down the first little pig's house. He runs to the second little pig's house, and then he goes over and blows the second little pig's house down. They all run to the third little pig, and that guy actually let him in. I don't know. He was a good brother. He's a good brother. He let him in, and the big bad wolf was not able to blow the third house down. So all of these nursery stories, these children's fairy tales, had lessons. They called them the moral of the story. And the moral of the story of the three little pigs is very, very simple. Even an illiterate child can understand it. But it's also very profound, that none of us should ever forget it. And that is, take care how you build. Take care how you build. And we all learn the lesson, right? Take care how you build. Don't build your houses out of sticks. Build them out of bricks. Right? You learned that lesson? What's your house made out of? Well, only about 5% of houses in America are made out of solid brick. Only about 5%. Even homes that look like brick, like in Texas, you drive through these neighborhoods and they all look, oh, wow, look at all these brick houses. And it's not brick. It's brick veneer. It's wood. It looks like this on the inside, and then they throw a bunch of layer of bricks on the outside to make it look like it's brick. So in other words, odds are 95% likely that your house is made out of sticks. Now, in Germany, where my wife is from, it's very, very difficult to find a house that's made out of wood. It's very hard. It's probably the opposite percentage. In fact, I never saw a wooden house actually being built. I saw people's garden sheds made out of brick. I'm not kidding. So in a construction site in Germany, this is what you're more likely to see. Even the interior walls are made out of brick. So in the even though most of us heard this story over and over and over again warning us about building our houses out of sticks, we didn't quite get it. We didn't quite take care how we build. So why do we build our houses out of wood like this? Why is that? Well, the answer is really easy. Wood is abundant. It's inexpensive. It's actually faster and easier to work with. It literally grows on trees. Okay. Yes, I know it can, you know, it can weather very easily. It requires a lot of maintenance over the centuries if it lasts that long. It can rot. Can get eaten by termites, carpenter ants. My mother is battling carpenter ants in her little condo in northern Arkansas. But we can always treat it with chemicals. That's always easy. Replace rotten wood. You know, it's easy to work with. But it's cheap. Cheap and fast. Brick, on the other hand, though it is more durable and resistant to a lot of disasters, requires a lot less maintenance. Last time I checked, termites don't eat bricks. They don't rot. They do require a lot more skilled labor. They are much more expensive, and they take a lot of time. And there's less flexible, you know. You put a wall in brick, it's very hard to move that wall. So though we don't quite take the three little pigs story literally when it comes to building our own homes, the lesson, the moral of the story does still stand, and that is to take care how we build. So long before the three little pigs came on the scene back in the 1800s, the Apostle Paul wanted to teach the same lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to take care how you build. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to hear a very strong warning for us who are building up the spiritual temple of God, which is our local church. So Paul's message there is very, very simple. As simple as the nursery story of the three little pigs, but like that nursery tale, it's a lesson a lot of us forget. So if you haven't gotten to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go ahead and turn in there. I'm going to be reading, and it looks like most of you are using the English Standard Version, the ESV. I'm going to be using that. But because I go to different places and they use different Bibles, I always project the text on the screen, so we're all working from the same text. And we're going to work through verses 1 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll be projecting it on the screen and making some comments along the way. Let's begin with the problem that was going on in Corinth. Many of us are familiar with the issue. There's multiple factions and infighting and jealousy, and it's total chaos. There are books written on commentaries on 1 Corinthians called the Corinthian Catastrophe and Corinthian Chaos, all these strong words illustrating how bad things had gotten, and he just constantly moves on from one bad situation to another. And so when he gets to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he lays out the problem, one of the many problems. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people," that is, people who are mature in their thinking and their actions, "but as people of the flesh, as infants, babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready for it." They haven't made much progress because, he says, you're still of the flesh. "For while there is," and this is how they're acting out their fleshliness, their carnality, "while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul," the Paul party, "and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Now, there are other people. People say, "I'm following Cephas, I'm following Christ." There's at least four or five different parties that are at each other's throats in the church in Corinth. But he focuses on Paul and Apollos because he's going to draw on them as he enters into some illustrations here. The solution, he begins in verse 5. He says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each." The beginning of the solution to all of this infighting, this factions and all of this, these party forming, is a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of heart about the whole nature of the Christian life and Christian ministry. He says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul?" He says, "Servants through whom you believed." And then this is a very important thing. He's going to repeat this concept of giving and giving and giving as a gift, all from God. And in the first instance is here in verse 5. He says, "as the Lord assigned," is the translation, but the word literally, the verb is gave. The Lord gave to each. Each what? Apollos and Paul. Notice, their ministries were given to them by God. In fact, the outcome we're going to see of the ministries, the fact that the Corinthians believed, is given as a gift of God himself. So right out the gate, he's reminding them, you don't have anything. We don't have anything. Nobody has anything that they didn't receive from God. It totally changes the perspective. So Paul emphasized that each minister that they were rallying around, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, they were part of the same team. They weren't themselves part of different teams. And God is the one who gave each his ability and each his calling as a gift. And this is a theme that's going to run through this whole passage. So the mandate to the Corinthians, get back on the same team, get back to work on the building project that Apollos and Paul had already started. Get to work. Now, to drive this point home, Paul employs three distinct illustrations. All right. He drives the point home with three distinct illustrations. He begins in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, with the illustration of the planting, an agricultural illustration. And you get the feeling, he kind of rushes through it, and you get the feeling he doesn't really know much about agriculture. He quickly switches to a couple building analogies. Remember, he's a tent maker, and he kind of knows how to put... He's more of an engineer kind of mind. And the second illustration then is the building, verses 9 through 11. And then he gets to the temple illustration. 12 through 17. And the first illustration kind of emphasizes the beginning of the work in Corinth. And then the second illustration on the building focuses on the ongoing process of building up that particular congregation. And then the temple kind of points toward the goal, the perfection of the work of ministry in the local church in Corinth. So together, all of these are used to exhort the Corinthians to pull together as a team and to take care how they themselves build on the foundation that has already been laid. So let's examine each of these illustrations and glean some insights along the way, and then we're going to draw at the end three practical applications to apply to us here. So the first illustration, verses 6 through 9, the planting. The planting. Paul says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth. So here we go. We have another gave passage. So he's talking literally about the planting of the church in Corinth itself. Remember, you can read this in the book of Acts. Paul shows up, he preaches the gospel, he engages them, he leads people to Christ, and he plants that church. And then when he moves on, Apollos, this great teacher, shows up, and he waters. He's the one who does the follow-up, right? Not the planting, but the follow-up, and starts the building up of that body. But he says, look, we may have came in succession to each other. We have different styles. But it's God who is the one who gave all of this. He's the one who caused the planting to take root and caused the growth to occur. And then verse 7, he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So he who plants, talking about himself. He who waters, talking about Apollos. So God alone is the one who calls. God alone is the one who equips. He's the one who enables us to do what we're supposed to do. He gives everything. It's a gift. Our ministries that we have are a gift. So what's our role in causing the growth? We're servants, verse 5. We are mere servants. We are the means that God uses to accomplish his work. And the tasks that we have, those are given by God as well. Oh, and God's the one who also causes the causes to have an effect. He's the cause of the cause, and he's the cause of the effect. Paul is definitely driving a wedge between everything that we think we can take responsibility for and what God has earned the glory for. So no wonder Paul says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God. He's trying to change their whole focus of attention from themselves, this inward look, to God. So the whole solution to the problem begins with a complete change of perspective and orientation. But the Corinthians, they thought it was a competition. Why else would they be forming teams? They were forming teams against each other and working on the same team, which Paul is trying to drive home. So this reminds me a bit of this game that the Spiegel family has when we're doing road trips. I call it the alphabet game. And the way we originally played it was we'd be driving down the highway, whatever, and everybody had to try to get from A to Z by finding things in billboards or cars or trucks or whatever that start with that letter. So here's how it works. You're driving down and you see A, Arby's. You know, that's mine. You can't pick Arby's now. You have to find your own A. You know? And then my cousin will say, A, Applebee's. But by then, I'm on C, you know? Car Town or whatever. Whatever I'm finding, you know? And whoever gets to Z first wins the alphabet game. My wife hates the alphabet game. She hates it. She's annoyed by it. But it doesn't stop us from playing it. We modified the alphabet game to make it a little better, though. When we would play it like that, that was a competition. We were in a race to try to get to Z first. We modified the game so that instead of working against each other, we were working together as a team. And that was a lot more fun, and we've never really gone back. So I'll find A, Arby's, B, breakfast menu, my son finds, and then C, you know, whatever. And then we work together to see how fast we can get to Z. In that case, it wasn't a competition. We were working together. The Corinthians, who had formed competing factions, they were acting like the Christian life and Christian ministry was a competition. It was a competition. Paul had to remind them that, no, we're on the same team here. We're not on competing teams. This is why sometimes, I've been in deacon meetings years and years ago, where we would talk about, this church in the neighborhood here wants to use our little theater here on Tuesday nights for their men's Bible study. They're asking for permission to use that space. And one of the deacons says, oh, we can't let them use that space. They're the competition. All right, Corinthian. Right? That mentality, that's between two churches. That happens in churches. Well, if we do this, maybe people come to our Bible study and not that Bible study. It happens. So he's reminding them that we're on the same team. Take a look at verse 8. Oh, hold on one second. I must answer okay. The computer demands attention. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, they're united, they're in union, they're on the same team. But now he says this is kind of interesting. Each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Literally, the Greek text says, each one will receive his own wages according to his own labor. Now that seems almost to be kind of going against what he just got done saying. Like, we're on the same team, we're on this together. But of course, each one, depending on how much and how hard they work, will each receive their own wages. So which one is it? Do we take credit as a team, or do we each get individual credit? It's kind of like those group projects back in high school or college. Remember those things? I hated them. One thing, though, I made sure I did was whenever I was put on a group, four or five people, immediately I took over. Because I'd been on too many group projects where it just kind of floundered and we stare at each other and nobody knows what to do and nothing gets done. Like, my grade is on the line here. And the worst was, Mike and Jason and Neil and Sean are all on this team and Jason does all 80% of the work and Mike does 10% of the work and then Sean and Neil, they each do 5% of the work and then we turn in the project and we all get an A. And I felt like, emailing the professor and saying, hey, by the way, maybe you should know that John and Neil didn't do anything, okay? It's not like that, though. We are on the same team, but nobody's tricking the professor here. Nobody's tricking God. Each one is going to receive, according to their own labor, their own wages. So back to the Spiegel's alphabet game. We never all got exactly the same letters. Some got seven or so. Some would get four letters. Some would get three. Some would be kind of in and out of the game. Some would be, my wife would be over there literally sleeping. I was like, come on. We're on X. This is really hard. We need all eyes on the road for X. That's a really hard one. There is this trucking company called Extra, and there's another one called Express. So you always hope to find those X's. So, but in the end, the family, as a family, reaches the goal. Everybody worked together as one, but not everybody contributed equally. And that's kind of the idea here. Now, why is it that God has arranged it this way, that we're all on the same team, we're all one, the goal gets accomplished, but in the end, each one receives according to his labor? The first point, the fact that we're all on the same team, that we're all receiving this as God's gift, this is supposed to cure the competitive jealousy that was going on in Corinth. Look, we're all on the same team. This is not a competition. We're working together. But the fact that each one will be rewarded for his own labor is supposed to promote activity versus sloth. That there are actual personal things at stake here. So he's able to accomplish both of these things. We're all together, but each one receives according to his own labor. So to further his point, Paul then moves on to the second illustration, and that is the building, where he's focusing on the process, the ongoing process of the work of building up the church there in Corinth with the product in view. So beginning with the last line of verse 9, he says, you are God's building. Now this is important. The you here is plural. The you is plural. He's not talking about you individually and you individually Christian. In this whole context, he's talking you plural. Now, in English, the plural you has kind of fallen out. Back in the King James Bible days, ye, Y-E, that meant y'all, plural. Or up where I'm from in northern Minnesota, youse guys. Hey, youse guys want to come over for coffee and bars? We'll watch some hockey. Yeah, youse guys, I'm not kidding. In the upper peninsula of Michigan as well, youse guys. But what do you guys say for plural you? You? Yeah, see, it's unclear. Are you talking to me? Are you talking to me? Are you talking to all of us? In Greek, and in pretty much every single language except English, you can tell if someone's talking to the whole group or the individual. And here, all the way through, he's talking to the group, and the group is the church in Corinth. So he's saying, y'all, as a church, are God's building. God's building. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, I told you he's going to be having a lot of these gift terminology. Now he has two more. According to the grace, the word is charis. Have you ever heard of charismata? Charismatic? It's someone who's gifted. The name charis means gift or grace. Grace means gift. He says, according to the grace of God given, there's that verb again, given to me. It's the same verb as in verse 5. We are servants as the Lord gave or assigned to each. And it's closely related to the word that Paul's going to use over and over again, this charismata in chapters 12, 13, and 14, referring to what? To spiritual gifts. So building up the local church as each individual exercises his or her gift, this is what Paul has in mind. So he and Apollos laid the foundation. Each one of those members of that church in Corinth are now responsible to continue this work that they've been given by God. So Paul himself received the gift of apostleship with all of its abilities and its skills and experiences and its authority for one purpose, and that is to build up the church. You can, if you want to, just flip briefly forward to 2 Corinthians 10:8, where he makes this very explicit again. He says that authority, that his authority as an apostle, he says, which the Lord gave for building you up. Not to build him up, not to give him a credential, not to give him another line in his resume, you know, or a little line on his, you know, LinkedIn page. He is given this authority as an apostle to build up. It's not about him. And then in 13:10, he says, he refers to the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up. Don't lose sight of the purpose that God is giving these gifts. So Paul knew something that the Corinthians didn't quite get, that his gift of apostleship was for building up the church, not for puffing himself up, not for promoting himself, not for making himself feel better about himself. So this opens up this whole controversial question about spiritual gifts. And yet we are going to very briefly take a little side quest, little excursus on spiritual gifts, and then come right back, because this is what he's alluding to. And then in chapters 12 and on, he's going to get deep into this thing. We're not going to get into chapters 12 through 13 today. But I want to define this term. It's really grossly misunderstood in the church today, this idea of spiritual gifts. And I'm going to shamelessly steal a definition of spiritual gifts that I've never been able to improve upon from a colleague of mine at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Glenn Kreider. And this is an ingenious definition, and it fits perfectly. And I've been teaching this for many years. What I do for the church. This is the definition of spiritual gifts that you need to run with. What I do for the church. And it's made up of three components. The what, that's the God-given task. Could be an office that you occupy. It could be a ministry that you do. It could be an assignment, a mission of some sort. It's your what. And everybody should have one. But then, the I do part. This is the outworking of the Spirit's equipping. Through training to get better at something, through experience, through raw talent, through miraculous empowering, whatever the case may be. And then the purpose of it, and this is something that is often neglected, it's for the church. The purpose and the place of these giftedness and this outworking of this what you do is the body of Christ, building up the local church. It's not to make you feel better about yourself. So each of us should have a what I do for the church. It might be pastoring. It might be teaching. It might be eldering or deaconing. It might be Sunday school leader or a volunteer in the youth ministry or a volunteer in the children's ministry or nursery or keeping the grounds or part of a cleaning team or rearranging chairs or facilities or accounting or giving or whatever it is you're what I do for the church. Maybe that the church has sent you off to be a missionary or a church planter or a Christian school teacher, something like this. But it's something that you are doing for the church. That's the spiritual gift. Some of these in Paul's day and today are raw talents. Some of them are supernatural abilities. Paul's ability and the prophets, etc., that was not something they went to school for. It was supernatural. But all of them are there what I do for the church. So this is very important, and I'm going to say this a couple times. Spiritual gifts are not what God gives to you. Spiritual gifts are what God gives to the church through you. And oftentimes it's difficult to distinguish between the gift and the person. You are the gift, in a sense. God gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church. He gave these people to the church. They themselves, in their activities, are embodying this gift. Again, spiritual gifts are not what God gives to you. They're what God gives to the church through you. For Paul, it was his gift of apostleship. For each of us, it's going to be some other what I do for the church. You need to kind of know what that is. To know what it is, you need to do stuff. Now, you can find out what your spiritual gifts aren't by doing things and realizing that's just not my gift. But everybody has a role to play, in other words. Each one of you has a role to play. But he puts it this way. He says, you are God's building. According to the grace given to me, we have to take... like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So this was Paul's job and Apollos. They laid this foundation of this church. The term here for a wise or a skilled master builder, it's the word that just means wise. It means educated, experienced. He's drawing on experiences. He kind of figures out what works, what doesn't as he's building. So we sometimes draw this very thick line between, you know, raw talent or ability or supernatural enablement and training and experience, but Paul doesn't draw that line. The things that he's drawing on to be a master builder are the wisdom he has acquired through experience and training and education, etc. So let's not over-spiritualize spiritual gifts. The point of the spiritual gifts is not how you got the job, how you got the assignment, or how you got the skills. It's to what end am I using these things? Am I using them to build up the church? And that makes them spiritual. So he says, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Now the someone else is the church in Corinth, the members of the church in Corinth. And he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. So I'm going to show you a little picture here. We've been in, over the last several years, several building projects at Dallas Seminary. I see a lot of building projects around here. And one thing about building sites is it seems to take forever to get the foundation built. Okay? So they'll clear the earth away, and then pretty soon, in Texas anyway, we have this silt clay ground. And the bedrock is sometimes 75 feet down. So they had to come in with drills and dig 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 all the way down to the bedrock. Several of these piers. It took weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And pretty soon, they have this foundation. Then comparatively, it was like the rest of the building just flew up. The foundation took all the work. Because why? If you don't get the foundation right, if they would have said, 2-3 feet down, it's good enough. You know, pretty soon that building will go, happens in Texas a lot. If they wouldn't have gotten that foundation right, the whole building project would be doomed from the start because everything rests on that foundation. Without a right, solid foundation, nothing else really matters. You can make the whole building as beautiful as you want and it's going to start falling apart. In most cases, regardless of what happens to the structure itself, the foundation stays there. Several years ago, my parents, when my father was still alive, of course, they bought some land. It wasn't a lot, but it was in the middle of nowhere in northern Arkansas. And it was like 12 and a half acres. But in the middle of this land was this foundation. There had been a house there that the previous owners had built, and it burned down in a fire. But the foundation was there still. I think my parents put like a picnic table and a grill or something on it, you know. But if you go to ancient ruins in older parts of the world, guess what? Foundation is almost always still there. Cut little bits and pieces of maybe a wall, foundation's always there. Doesn't matter if there was an earthquake or a flood or a tornado or fire, the foundation stands. So the foundation is extremely important. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. And for every Christian church, including this one, that foundation is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Paul says in Ephesians 2 regarding the church, he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because they're the one who are going around preaching what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, after the foundation is laid, is being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the church here. And then in Ephesians 4, he says, but grace was given. There he does it again. Grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he says that Christ, having ascended on high, has turned around and he has sent the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints, that's all y'all, for the work of the ministry. For what? For building up the body of Christ. I think we get what he's driving at here. So in Paul's thinking, his giftedness, his what I do for the church, that was being an apostle, whose task it was to establish the foundation of the church, which he did in Corinth. But now that the foundation is laid, the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ, what are we all supposed to do? Where do we fit into this? So back to verse 10, he says, let each one, notice verse 10, I laid a foundation, someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. What are we supposed to be doing now? You and I, we're to build on the foundation. Each one of us. How many of you are an each? Raise your hand. Each one of you, raise your hand. This is talking about us. Now, it's Paul talking to the Corinthians, but we're looking over his shoulder. You can put your hands down. You did a good job. Be careful. You might be put to work. Okay. Each one of us. This is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It's a responsibility as well. And it has its challenges, and it's a serious charge. How serious? He says, let each one take care how he builds. So this phrase, take care, take heed, it's actually a subtle warning. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul uses the same phrase. He says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, same term, lest he falls. So there's a little bit of a built-in warning here. So no believer is off the hook. None of the believers at Corinth were off the hook, you know. Are what I do for the church, it is a gift. But with the gift comes a responsibility. And with the responsibility, there comes a warning. So then this brings us to Paul's third illustration, which focuses more on the end result, the end product. And that is the temple. Oh, this construction project that we're in, it's a temple. It's a holy temple. He hasn't switched what he's talking about. The referent is still the church in Corinth. The body of Christ in Corinth. The temple focused on this building project. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And he gives this array of materials, potential materials for which, with which you can build this temple. Remember, we've been building on this temple. Now we're in the end of the project. The precious stones are probably not referring to diamonds and rubies and things like this. Probably it's referring to things like marble, granite, these kinds of things that you would use to beautify something. If you've ever gone into a really high-class hotel or a really beautiful building, there's a lot of marble. There's a lot of this really heavy crafted stones. And then the gold and the silver. He's recalling the kinds of materials that were used in the building of Solomon's temple. And any temple is going to be filled with all of these precious, precious materials. But notice that the quality drops off pretty quickly of the materials. So you start with the costly quality materials that are a real sacrifice to contribute. And then he goes to wood, hay, and then straw or stubble. Bits and pieces of broken grass and wood. The stuff that you light on fire and it burns up right away and is gone. Now, nobody but a fool or a villain would use hay and straw to build especially a temple. And he's using this imagery on purpose. Maybe in the cheapest book. Maybe if you're lost in the middle of the woods and you need some kind of shelter, you just throw together some sticks and some stubble and hope to God that the wind doesn't come and blow it away. But that's about it. Nobody would use this stuff for any other kind of building project. Why? It falls apart easily and it's highly flammable. If you ever built a campfire, anybody ever build a campfire? Come on. What do? Here's what you do. You take a log, a big old log, and you put it in the center, and you light a match, and you hold it up against the log. Right? No. Unless that thing's doused with gasoline, that's not going to do anything. Okay? No. You find the wood and the little bits of wood and hay and stubble, and you kind of build that here, and then you start it on fire, and that starts, and then you start adding a little, you go bigger, bigger and bigger and bigger, and then you get the log on there. Because the hay and the stubble bursts into flames really quickly. That's the idea. You've created a fire hazard, though, if you put too much hay and stubble in any building project. That is not going to pass fire code. So in Corinth, some were building with quality materials. Precious stones, gold, silver. But others were just doing enough to get noticed. Just doing enough to get by. Sloppily, neglectfully, slothfully, cheaply, selfishly, just throwing together, you know, we were supposed to bring something? How's this? Easily combustible. Anything could set those things on fire, which will eventually lead then to the collapse of the whole structure. So this is why Paul is using then this image of a great fire. He says in verse 13, each one's work, there he is again, each one will become manifest. It's going to become very obvious. You think you may be tricking people today, but one day, it's kind of like, you know, the newfangled group projects where they're doing everything online. And they're contributing on this shared document. And then there's these tools where the professor can come in and I can actually see how much time each person was logged in working on it. And they said, yeah, we worked roughly the same amount, about 25% or so each. Because it says you were only on here for 5 minutes, but Sarah was on here for 98. I don't think you all contributed it. You get the picture, right? God knows, in other words. God knows what people have been doing. So each one's work is eventually one day going to become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. He says, if the work that anyone has done on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The fire here that he's describing, it says, it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test. This is not punishing fire. This is testing fire. This is purifying fire. If you apply fire to the wood, hay, and stubble, burns up. You apply it to stone, it gets hot. Gold, silver, burns dross away, burns the impurities away. Those things survive. That's what he has in mind. There's going to be a reckoning, in other words. You think you're getting away now? One day, God's no dummy. That's theology 101. God is no dummy. He's no fool. You're not tricking him. You may be tricking the people around you. You're not tricking God. Why is it that those, though, who he says they themselves will be saved, but only as through fire? Why is it that those who contribute with such poor materials will still be saved? Because the foundation can never be destroyed. Let's not lose sight of that. We're not talking about what you need to do to be saved. We're talking about what you do as a saved person in a community with responsibilities to build up one another. So it's the foundation of the person and work of Christ. Everything else may topple, but the foundation will always remain. However, there you'll stand, your work and the work of others gone. And when the day comes, those who contributed quality will be able to point to the gold and the silver and the precious stones as evidence of their labor. But those who build with hay and stubble will have nothing to show. They will have ashes just flitting away like shadows of butterflies. They'll stand on the foundation, however, the sure foundation of Christ, with empty hands. That's the image Paul's painting. But Paul furthers the exhortation by reminding the church that this is serious business. What we are called to do and accomplishing it, he emphasizes the seriousness of the work. He does so first in verse 16 with a positive reminder, the positive motivation. Look, don't y'all know, plural, that you all are God's temple. And God's temples and God's spirit dwells in you. He's trying to get you excited about this project. Look, you are invited to build up the body of Christ, which is his temple. Once again, he's not talking about you individually. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he does talk about our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In this context, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ as the temple. He says, y'all are part of a building project of a temple of God. In other words, your acts of worship, your what I do for the church, this is how you serve the Lord God. This is actually what it means to be the priesthood of all believers. Not that we're our own priests, but we're each other's priests, building up of one another. Martin Luther puts it this way: by that priesthood, we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another mutually the things which are of God, for these are the duties of priests. We have way too individualized this idea. The priesthood of all believers means we are each other's priests. We are in this together for the building up of the spiritual temple, which is the church. Now, if the positive motivation doesn't urge you on to get involved with your what I do for the church, he also has, verse 17, the negative motivation, the warning, because there will be a reckoning. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. So Paul's basically telling the Corinthians, if you don't build up the temple, if in fact you lead instead to its destruction, there's going to be a reckoning. Don't get mad at me. God will destroy you, he says. His temple is holy, and in your negligence, in your hastiness, in your sloth and selfishness, if you've contributed not to the construction of the church, but to its destruction, there are going to be consequences. In this context, again, remember, it's the local church. In fact, in Corinth, he later on points out that because of their factions and their infighting and their neglect and their sins against the body of the church, some of them were weak and sick, and some have even died, he says. Don't get mad at me. This is the Bible. This is what Paul is telling us. So the exhortation from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is pretty simple. Let each one take care how he builds. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So take care how you build. The work is serious. The consequences for neglecting it are severe. So to close up here, let me draw out three practical responses from this text. Not to the Corinthians this time, but we're going to talk about this particular local body of Christ, Reliance. First of all, take care how you build by building on the foundation of Christ, not some other foundation. We're really good. I said this on Friday. Some churches are really, 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 really great at doing things God doesn't care anything about. Okay? We got to make sure that we are doing God's business in God's way. The foundation is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, what we call the gospel. And that is who he is, what he's done. He's the God-man, the eternal Son of the eternal Father who became man for us, who lived the perfect life for us. He died in our place. He rose again from the dead for us. And one day he's going to come back for us. So this is the good news that we are to center everything, build everything upon. Not some other message, not some other agenda, and definitely not what I call the five my's. You know, my preferences, my priorities, my programs, my people, and my projects. A lot of people get very upset when you start taking away from them their things, because then you realize you don't even need the day to reveal it. You realize they're coming to church for themselves. It's all about them. All of us have this tendency because we're all sinners saved by grace. We need to resist it. We need to resist it. When we build our foundation on the five my's, what's going to happen to the church? We will not be lending to its construction, but to its destruction. So we have to take care how we build. Second, take care how you build by building with superior rather than inferior materials and work and labor. It's astonishing how little people have how little time and energy people actually have sometimes to contribute to the building up of their local church. We ask them to come to this, we ask them to come to that and contribute to this, and nobody has time. Now, some of you have time. I'm sure all of you have time. But it seems like nobody has time when volunteers and people are needed. You know, if you hold up one hand, don't do this so nobody can see, I don't want to shame anybody, but if you, in your mind, imagine how holding up however many fingers you spend each week putting in, how many hours you spend each week putting into, pouring into others and building up the body, not just showing up to church, but actually serving in some capacity. And then, on the other hand or so, how many hours do you spend binging series on Netflix or playing golf or watching sports or flipping through, you know, the hellscape that is Facebook? All right. Probably those are not even close. And I'm not going to talk about which one tends to occupy most of our time. So, and then during the few hours that you are participating, are you giving with superior or inferior quality? Is your heart in it, or are you just putting in some hours? Now, what will happen if we build with second-rate, second-hand, mediocre offerings? We will not contribute to the construction of the church, but to its destruction. So take care how you build. And finally, take care how you build by actually building up and not inactively just standing back, standing by, letting other people do the work. Do the work. Don't just pay others to do the work. There's that saying, oh, I love work. I can sit around and watch other people do it all day long. Don't be that person. You have a lot. Each of us has a role to play. We're on the team. We're on God's team. Whether that's coach or quarterback, cheerleader, band leader, somebody has a job for you. You have a role to play in this church. You're definitely not called to just be a season ticket holder and show up and watch everybody else do everything. So how do we really compromise the quality of our contributions? Yes, we can build with poor quality material, just a half-hearted effort, but a worse approach is to do nothing. That's the worst, to just don't show up. And if you don't show up, or in fact you just leave, you will not be contributing to the construction of the church, but to its destruction. So Paul's warning is very simple, it's very direct, it's very sobering. Let each one take care how he builds, because if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So take care how you build. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. It is sobering. It is Doesn't beat around the bush. It cuts to the chase. It cuts to the heart. I do pray that all of us will